I'm excited to share with you an idea that I've had for a series of messages. It's going to be looking directly at the teachings of Jesus Christ. And the title of my sermon today is The Teachings of Jesus Christ. I suppose I could have been a little more specific with the teachings as the series develops. You know, we're going to get into more. Maybe that would be the overall title for the series. But today, the title is The Teachings of Jesus Christ. And it was a while back, I was doing a study on the Gospel of Luke, and a sermonette idea popped into my head. I got the idea of expounding on a simple saying of Jesus Christ. I'm sure I'm not the first person that ever had that idea. But take one simple teaching or expand on that one idea into a sermonette. You know, what did he actually say? What was the context of his saying? You know, who was he talking to? You know, there's so much that we can draw from the four Gospels just by looking at one simple saying of Jesus Christ and then digging a little deeper. Well, the first thing that I came to realize as I started looking into that, as looking at the teachings of Jesus Christ with this idea in mind, is that the simple sayings of Jesus are always not so simple, are they? Sometimes Jesus was intentionally cryptic. You know, he told his disciples that the reason he spoke in parables is that so that the people would hear but would not understand. You know, many of the parables that we do understand, we do so because we're given insight, we're given hindsight. We have Jesus' explanation of the parable, and then we have hindsight over that. But you can imagine how difficult these sayings would be if we never had the explanation. You know, for example, if someone asks Jesus, teacher, what is the kingdom of God like? And he replies, it's like a mustard seed. And then he walks away. Now, that's just it, you know. That would be a difficult saying, right? You know, what's that even supposed to mean? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Or how about this one? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Hard saying, right? Now that's exactly what the disciples thought there. They said that in John chapter 6. This is a hard saying. You know, who can understand this? And Jesus, when he perceived their doubt, when he perceived their confusion, he replied, does this offend you? John's account goes on to say that many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So yes, the simple sayings of Jesus Christ are more like the not-so-simple sayings of Jesus Christ. But that makes it all the more interesting, doesn't it? Gives us something to ponder, something to meditate on. Well, today we're going to look at some simple sayings of Jesus Christ. Let's begin then with the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5, if you want to turn over there. Luke chapter 5. The cross-reference to Luke chapter 5 is Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 2. And there's a minor variation between those three accounts, which I'll take note of. But for the most part, the parable reads identical in all three accounts. But here in Luke chapter 5, we find the parable of the wineskins. So let's notice it. We'll start reading in verse 33. Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and the wine will be spilled. And the new wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Okay, so this is a fascinating parable. What does he mean by this? Why did Jesus choose to use this parable in context with what he's being asked, and how does it apply? With so many of the other parables, the comparison is so brilliantly made. You know, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, because a mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, but yet it grows to be the greatest of all trees. And that's a brilliant description of what the kingdom of God is like and how it has developed. From the humblest of beginnings with the human birth of Jesus Christ as the Messiah to its final reality in the millennium and beyond. So when I look at this parable of the wineskin, I'm looking for that same level of brilliance with the comparison that Jesus is drawing. You know, what does the parable mean? Now, I don't recall when it was that I heard the explanation that the new wine is the New Testament and the old wineskin was the Old Testament. Perhaps I was brand new in the church, or, you know, it could have been somewhere around 1995. I don't remember. But it was an explanation given to me for believing that Christians should do things that, certain things that are found in the Old Testament. You know, things like keeping the Sabbath day or keeping the holy days, avoiding unclean meats and paying tithes. You know, that I was told was the old wineskin. And the teachings of Jesus Christ were new wine. And the two cannot possibly coexist. Now, how do I know that this is an absolutely false interpretation of the wineskin parable? Well, because there's so much more in the scriptures that show Jesus Christ and his followers teaching from and living by the Hebrew scriptures. The Apostle Paul even said that Christ was our Passover and that he was sacrificed for us. Now, if the holy days are old wineskin, then I can't think of a more glaring example of someone putting new wine, Jesus Christ, into old wineskins, the Passover. Jesus Christ fits into the Passover. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would magnify the law and make it honorable. Jesus himself said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fill it up or to magnify it in understanding. That's not new wine bursting the old wineskin. It's not new patch material tearing away at the old garment. So that's the first thing that we can do here. We can discard that incorrect interpretation. Well, what then does Jesus compare to the old wineskin? Let's look a little closer at the context here. Who was Jesus Christ answering in this case? And what exactly was the question? Well, as I mentioned above, there is a minor variation between the three gospel accounts. In Luke's account, we have the scribes and the Pharisees questioning Jesus. In Matthew's account, we have the disciples of John the Baptist questioning Jesus. And then in Mark's account, it says that the disciples of John and the Pharisees came to Jesus. So perhaps it was Mark's account that we could say is the most comprehensive. They were both there. Luke focused on the Pharisees while Matthew focused on the disciples of John. Again, it's a minor variation, but why is that important for me to note here? Well, because my first thought was that, well, it's easy to dismiss the Pharisees, isn't it? Because they're the bad guys of the New Testament, right? You know, they're the villains. But here we have the disciples of John coming to Jesus. You know, John the Baptist, he was a good guy, right? He taught true repentance. Jesus called him one of the greatest of the prophets. So is it right to lump the disciples of John in with the scribes and the Pharisees in this case? Well, in this case, yes, it is. It is right to do that. What is it that all these guys in the first century have in common? The scribes, the Pharisees, the Essenes, the disciples of John the Baptist, and even the disciples of Jesus Christ. What do they all have in common? First century Judaism, right? All these guys had to be called out of the wrong assumptions that are the core teachings of first century Judaism. You know, even Peter, a leading apostle, as late as is recorded in the books of Acts, in the book of Acts and Galatians, well, he had to be corrected. He had to be called out of the religion of the Jews. That's how the Apostle Paul described first century Judaism in Galatians. It was the religion of the Jews. And it's there where Paul described that he had to be called out of that religion. And how he had to rebuke Peter before them all because he was still holding on to his roots in first century Judaism. Now, if Jesus' own disciples were rooted in this false system and had to be called out of it, well, then certainly the disciples of John the Baptist had things to be called out of as well. First century Judaism is the old wineskin that Jesus is referring to. And that's not the religion of the Old Testament. It wasn't Moses' religion. It wasn't the religion of Abraham. Now, it does have roots in that system. It does have roots in the written law. But as we know, there was a great oral tradition that the first century Jews attached to that written law. The Apostle Paul called it hypocrisy. And Jesus Christ called it vain worship and the traditions of men. Everyone back at this time had to come out of this system. Notice from the very mouth of John's own disciples, they say, "We and the Pharisees fast often. Why don't your disciples fast?" See, their own mouths group themselves in with the Pharisees in this case. This was a tradition of Judaism, to fast often and to make a show of it. Let's notice that over in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew the 6th chapter. Here we'll see that Jesus tells his disciples how to approach the worship of God. How to be charitable, how to pray, and how to fast. In all cases, the custom of first century Judaism was to make a big show out of it. You know, sound the trumpet. Look at me. Look how godly I am. Well, ask yourself this. How did the disciples of John know that Jesus' disciples were not fasting? You know, how can you tell when someone is fasting or not? I have no idea if any of you are fasting. Maybe some of you are fasting today. I have no idea. I don't know how often you fast. I know at least one time a year that we all fast. But apart from that, I really have no clue. And I don't really want to know. Let's read here in Matthew chapter 6. We'll start reading in verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And when your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you openly. This tradition and style of fasting that the disciples of John practiced is first century Judaism. This is the religion of hypocrites. That's what it says right here. This is what the disciples of John were practicing alongside of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, from their own mouth, they acknowledged that. And they were aware that Jesus' disciples were not doing that, and they criticized them over that. How are they aware if proper fasting is to be done in secret and without a big show? And again, apparently this is something that the disciples of John did alongside of everyone else. Now, Jesus begins by saying, well, first of all, my disciples will fast when it's appropriate to fast. There's no point in trying to draw close to God when he's standing right next to you in the flesh. When I'm gone, they will use this tool for that one purpose. Not to draw attention to themselves, but to draw close to God in private. And then he goes on to give them this parable of the new wine and the old wineskins. Now, why is that the perfect illustration here that Jesus used in this instance? Again, in many of the other parables, we see that the illustration is perfect, it's profound, it's very deep. The parable of the mustard seed is the perfect illustration to describe the kingdom of God. Well, with the wineskin, we see that the old wineskin is not ineffective because it's old. It's ineffective because its parameters were already set. There's no expansion or contraction. It's a set parameter. There's a definite border. Everything must fit into that. And if anything goes outside of these set parameters, the system is destroyed. An old wineskin has set parameters, and any expansion or contraction will cause the old wineskin to burst. Same with the patch material. You know, when you put the new patches, it shrinks or it causes the one to tear away from the other. First century Judaism had set parameters. First century Judaism as a religion cannot survive the teachings of Jesus Christ. Like an old wineskin, its set ways don't expand. It simply bursts at the seam and is destroyed. A perfect parable and masterful illustration to answer the scribes and the Pharisees, and yes, even the disciples of John, when they grilled him and his disciples for not fasting the way the hypocrites fast. All right, let's look at another illustration that's going to challenge the thinking of first century Judaism. And let's go over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew, the 18th chapter. Here in the 18th chapter, we have the account of Jesus telling his disciples how to resolve conflicts amongst one another. And you know the account. There's the three-step process where step number one, we're instructed to go to the person who sinned against us. Go to that person alone. Solve it one-on-one. And if that doesn't work, then we have step number two. And that's to take two or three witnesses to the offense so that, quoting from God's law, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if that doesn't work, then we're told to go to step number three, take it before the church for a judgment. So let's pick it up there with step number three. Matthew chapter 18, did I already tell you to turn there? I believe I did. You should be in Matthew 18. We'll start reading in verse 17. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, that is, the two or three witnesses, you know, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So Jesus Christ instructs us to treat a person, a church member, who refuses to submit to the judgment of the church upon the testimony of two or three witnesses, which is required, again, by biblical law. So the person is refusing to submit both to the judgment of the church and to the judgment of law. Jesus Christ instructs us to interact with them as if they were heathens and tax collectors. And that begs the question. At least it begs the question in my mind. How does Jesus expect us to treat heathens and tax collectors? You know, if Jesus tells us to treat someone like a heathen and a tax collector, shouldn't we at least know, perhaps, or have an idea how Jesus would want us to treat heathens and tax collectors? You know, clearly it's different from how we treat fellow church members. You know, there's a certain way that we expect to be treated by each other as brethren, as members of the body of Christ. And then there's a different way that we treat someone who's betrayed that fellowship and betrayed that trust, betrayed that relationship. And it appears to me that it's a downgrade. Now, instead of being brothers and sisters in Christ, they're akin to being a heathen or a tax collector. So how would Jesus Christ expect that we treat someone in that category? Well, let's start by defining exactly what these descriptions are. You know, the term heathen, for example, that sounds kind of derogatory, doesn't it? It sounds like describing someone that's in the complete depths of savagery or barbarism. He's a heathen, you know. It's like when the Spanish went out to explore the world and they came across, you know, heathens, you know, that were living as complete savages. Well, the Greek word that's recorded here for heathen is ethnikos, and it's where the term ethnic comes from. And it simply means of the nations. You know, simply put, a heathen is of the nations. They're Gentiles. A heathen is a Gentile. So the Greek word for Gentile is ethnos. You know, Strong's Concordance has ethnikos as number 1482 and ethnos as number 1484. So the words are nearly identical in meaning. A civilized Greek or a civilized Roman is just as much of a heathen as some Druid or some pagan Viking warrior, you know, some Native American warrior or a tribesman, you know. When someone in God's church has cut himself off or herself off from God's law and from the judgment of the church, well, we're to consider them as if they are Gentiles. That's all. And to the Israelite, a Gentile was someone who was simply not an Israelite. In church terms, this would mean someone who's not a church member. How do we treat people who are not church members? And how should an Israelite treat a Gentile who is not an Israelite? Again, we're looking at the first century mindset here of how the Jewish people treated other people versus, you know, well, what did God really intend? And of course, there are two ways that we can look at this, and we could call it the right way and the wrong way. We could call it the first century Judaism way versus the right way. Not the Moses way, you know, not the Abraham way, first century Judaism way. So let's go over to Acts chapter 10 to see this. By the time we get down to first century Judaism, there is a specific way that Jews treated Gentiles. And when we see Jesus telling people in the first century Jewish culture to treat someone as if they're a Gentile, well, the question is, did Jesus Christ have something else in mind, an approach in mind that was different from the way a typical Jew trained at that time where it was taught to view Gentiles? Was Jesus Christ's way different from that? You know, this way, this approach that the first century Jews treated Gentiles was so off track that God had to intervene and correct the false notion. And he did so with the leading elders in God's church. Let's notice that here in Acts chapter 10. We begin the story of a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, a Gentile, but he's called a devout man who worships and fears God. He prays to God, he gives alms, and he fasts. And one day he receives a message from an angel of God to inquire of a man named Peter, who will bring in the gospel. Now, to get Peter to do this, God is going to have to directly intervene to convince Peter to do this. And let's notice how that goes. We'll start reading in verse 9, Acts chapter 10. The next day, as they, and these are the Gentiles that are sent from Cornelius, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down on the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now, this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had had seen meant, you know, it had to mean something else other than what it specifically says. So Peter's wondering, what did this mean? Well, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So this is a direct intervention on Peter. God has to tell Peter that his view, his first century Jewish view of Gentiles as unclean vermin, was wrong. There are three men that are coming to call on you. They're not cockroaches. They're men. They're sentient human beings. Now, God has to communicate directly to Peter that he's to go with these men and doubt nothing. You know, you might think getting a vision from God must be a great honor, you know. But in this case, God is having to intervene because Peter's thinking is off track. So maybe when you get a direct vision from God, maybe that's not a compliment, you know. So if God has to actually come down and talk directly to you to correct your thinking. But of course, Peter thought like everyone else at the time. So he's to go with these men and he's to doubt nothing. Let's continue with the story. Peter then goes with the men sent by Cornelius and he finds himself in the home of a Gentile. So let's pick it up in verse 28. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." Is it really? "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent me?'" So notice what Peter says here. It's unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with or go into someone of another nation. It's unlawful. Well, where in God's law does it say that? And did God's Holy Spirit just guide Peter to break God's holy and righteous law? You know, this is a good time to point out how careful we need to be when we come across certain words, that words like law in the scriptures. What a first century Jew considered as unlawful is not necessarily a violation of God's holy written law. You know, so the law, by the time we get down to first century Judaism, was a mixture of God's holy and written law, as well as the oral traditions of the fathers. Yes, there's a basis in scriptural law, but there's a lot of unbiblical traditions that are mixed in. And you all know this. We live like this now. We have Christian doctrine, mainstream Christian doctrine, that has a basis in the Bible that you have in your lap, but there's also a lot of unbiblical traditions that are mixed in. Jesus Christ spoke against the elevation of the oral law, as did the Apostle Paul. And that's where so many people go off track when they don't know the context of the term law. Now, this particular word unlawful is translated from the Greek and it refers to an abominable thing. You know, it's not just unlawful, it's an abomination. Now, how would you like being told that? Being in your company is an abomination. That's real nice, isn't it? So it's like being with a filthy rat or an insect. You know, that's what it's like being with you. Is that really the approach that God wanted the people of Israel to take with the Gentiles? Ever. And these Gentiles don't have God's Holy Spirit yet, so Peter really has no clue what's going on here. There's no indication that these people have God's Spirit, and Peter would not in a million years think that such a thing would even be possible, that these people, Gentiles, would actually receive an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. All he knows is that God told him to go, and there in verse 29 he asks, "For what reason have you sent me?" So let's continue with the story in verse 30. So Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, Your prayers have been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded to you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, we can't know how much astonishment or emotion Peter put into that statement. All we have is the written record. But in my assumption, you know, my guess, and I think we could call this an educated guess, I would say that Peter is absolutely floored by this revelation. What he thought was an utter abomination, a vile and filthy thing, God says, no, you're wrong about that. Your approach to the Gentiles is wrong, and it has been for a long time. And it's not what God taught in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, if Peter wasn't completely floored up to this point, certainly what follows is going to blow him away. He proceeds to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, and suddenly God's Holy Spirit comes upon them just as it did with Peter and with the 120 back in Acts chapter 2. Let's notice how that the story wraps up here, and we'll pick it up in verse 44. Acts 10 and verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Indeed, they were astonished. But should they have been? Is it such a stretch to believe that God has a plan of salvation for the Gentiles? Well, not if they had believed their own prophets. Let's notice what Isaiah had to say about the Gentiles. The very own prophets that these Jewish sages, these very smart Jewish rabbis and scholars, they knew their Hebrew scriptures backwards and forwards. Did they not read Isaiah chapter 11? Let's turn over there. Isaiah chapter 11. What did these Jewish scholars of Christ's day think about passages like this? Certainly they had to know about them. You know, again, they memorized the scriptures. So what did they think of passages that we find here in chapter 11 and verse 9 of Isaiah? Verses 9 and 10. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Then there's the passage over in chapter 42. Let's turn over there. Isaiah 42. Here we'll see a prophecy of the Messiah and what he's going to do on the earth. So we'll pick it up right in verse 1. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Drop down to verse 6. I, the Eternal, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Now, just one more. Let's look at one more from chapter 49, if you could turn over there. So chapter 49 in Isaiah. We saw in chapter 11 that when the Messiah comes to rule the earth, knowledge of the eternal God will cover the earth like water covers the sea. And because of this, the Gentiles will seek him. We saw in chapter 42 that justice and proper judgment will be brought forth to the Gentiles. Justice and truth will go forth and be as a light to the Gentiles. Now let's look at what is revealed in chapter 49. What is coming for the Gentiles in verse 6? Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Salvation to the Gentiles. Israel should have known this. The people of first century Judaism should have known this. But there in Acts chapter 10, they were just so astonished that God's Spirit would actually fall upon Gentiles. And so what can we draw from this? We're trying to understand how we in God's church should treat heathens. Heathens are simply Gentiles. Gentiles are people not of the nation of Israel, the congregation of Israel. So in church terms, heathens are simply people that are not in the church. And what have we learned so far? Well, certainly we have learned how not to treat them, right? We don't treat them like the abominable thing. They're not unclean vermin. They're people. But now there's something abominable that we should be wary of. You know, that word that Peter used when he said it was unlawful for him to be in the company of a Gentile, that word is used one other time in the scriptures. So it's only used twice, and the other time is in 1 Peter chapter 4. So let's turn over there. 1 Peter, the fourth chapter. Here in 1 Peter 4, we're going to find that there is something that we should treat as the unclean thing, as the abominable vermin. God gave us the distinction of the clean and the unclean so that we would know that there's a difference between that which is holy and that which is not. Let's notice what Peter, the same Peter who received the vision there in Acts chapter 10 to accept repentant Gentiles as brethren, not look at them as the abominable thing, that same Peter came to realize what it was about Gentiles that truly is the abominable thing. And he uses the same word here to describe it. So let's notice it. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime, see, even the Jews, enough of our past lifetime. So first century Jews were just as abominable as everyone else when it comes to their past lifetime. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And there's the word, abominable idolatries. Lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, and abominable idolatries. These are the things that the Gentiles practiced openly. These are the things that people outside the church do regularly and without shame. Verse 4, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. So this is different than how Cornelius and his entourage acted. They were repentant. They were eager to learn God's way of life. They were given God's Holy Spirit. But these type of people, they could care less about God's way of life. And notice in what way that we don't associate with them. We don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And as a result, well, they think evil of us. The Hebrew scriptures taught this as well. The Israelites were not to learn the ways of the Gentiles. They were not to practice what the Gentiles practiced. That's what the abomination was. The Jews were right to consider that there was something about the Gentiles that was an abomination. But it wasn't the people themselves. It was their conduct that was contrary to God's way of life. And yes, even first century Jews and all people were abominable in their own ways when they were not walking according to God's way of life. We are a light to Gentiles. We're supposed to be a light to people outside the church, but they're not a light to us. That's the important distinction. Now, besides considering such a person as a Gentile, Jesus Christ tells us there in Matthew 18 to treat them as if they were publicans, as if they were tax collectors. What do you suppose he meant by that? Well, I think it's obvious to most of us that the publican or the tax collector in first century Judea was considered a dishonest person. They collected taxes from the people to give to the Roman Empire, but then they would mark them up a little bit so that they could skim off the top. That's how they made a lot of money. So they were seen as crooks. They were dishonest thieves. Now, how do you suppose we should treat a dishonest thief? You know, what if it's shown that a church member is a dishonest thief? How are we supposed to treat that person? Well, probably the most important thing Jesus Christ is telling us there in Matthew 18 is that the person who is unwilling to submit to God's law, he's unwilling to submit to the judgment of the church, well, that's someone that simply shouldn't be trusted. We can be kind to people. We can demonstrate loving kindness, but that doesn't mean we have to be blindly trusting of everyone. Jesus told us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We're not sent out in the world to be fools. But even with someone that we might not trust, you know, someone who has a reputation of being dishonest, we have Jesus' own example in how he treated such people. Let's notice that over in Matthew chapter 9, if you could turn over there. Matthew, the ninth chapter. Here in Matthew chapter 9, we have the account of Matthew telling us about his own calling. So he tells it in the form of the third person, but it's clearly the calling of the apostle Matthew as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's notice that. We'll pick it up in verse 9. Matthew 9 and verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So, of course, the first thing you have to point out here is who all is a sinner? Not these Pharisees and tax collectors. Were they not sinners? Of course, they were the righteous, right? So maybe Jesus Christ is being a little sarcastic here. And the other thing, too, is the Pharisees called them sinners. "Oh, you're sitting down with these sinners and tax collectors." What do you suppose they meant by that? To the Pharisees, you know, they were up here. Everyone else was a sinner. You know, they weren't sinners, but these guys were sinners. So maybe they were sinners, or maybe they were just sinners. You know, so you get what I mean, right? Everyone's a sinner to the Pharisees. They consider themselves a cut above. But we see here that Jesus has a friendly approach with all peoples, but he's a light to those people. He reflects God's way of life. He's not going to be dragged down to the level of sinners and to run with them, as Peter described it, being caught up in the flood of their dissipation. He's not going to embrace the abomination, but he's going to be a physician to them. They're sick from sin, and he has a prescription. It's called repentance. Turn to God's way of life and put off the abominable thing. So what's our takeaway from all this? How do we treat people that are not in God's church? How do we treat people who have left our fellowship when they wouldn't submit to the judgment of God's law and the judgment of the church? Well, we treat them as if they are spiritual Gentiles. They have left the church. That they were unwilling to submit both to the law and the judgment of the church, one can only assume that they don't have the light of God's Holy Spirit with them. That's what it means to be outside the church. That's what it means to be a spiritual Gentile. God's Spirit is simply not with them at the moment. And how does that inform us in how we should treat them? Well, we don't assume that we can expect to have that bond of connection, that spiritual fellowship that we have with each other. When we know that we can talk to each other about spiritual things, there's that spiritual connection that is there. We don't have that same connection with unconverted people. You know, I'm sure most of us here have friends and family that have never been in God's church. There are some things that you just don't talk about with them. You know, I love my family that is not in God's church. All of my family is not in God's church. And I talk to them all the time, you know, about all sorts of things. I love sitting down to talk with them. But I don't talk to them about God's plan of salvation. You know, I used to try to do that, but I've discovered that that doesn't work out too well. So all of us here have interactions with people outside the church, and you know what I'm talking about. There's just some things that we don't get into with those people. Now, I know a statement like that would get some people all offended, the way I just talked about people outside the church as those people, right? Those people who don't understand the things of the Spirit. You know, I know many people who have left the church, you know, people I went to Ambassador College with, and that's the type of comment that would get them all riled up. You know, what do you mean, those people? Are you some sort of elitist? I don't know. Am I? Jesus Christ is clear. There's a distinction between people in the church and people outside the church. And of course there is. If there wasn't a distinction, then what are we even doing here? We've been called out of this world to live God's way and to learn what repentance means. People not in the church are those that have not been called out of the world. And why is that so hard to understand? Why is it so offensive to some people? So that's what it means to be a spiritual Gentile. Our relationship with them is predicated on the assumption that we're dealing with someone who simply does not have God's Holy Spirit, and we act accordingly. We treat them as if they're publicans. That is, by their conduct, while they were in God's church, we learned that they are simply not to be trusted. If they won't submit to God's law regarding the evidence of two or three witnesses, they refuse to submit to the judgment of the church, well, they've demonstrated that those things that define moral behavior, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, well, they've demonstrated that submission to that law is not important to them, I guess. And therefore, they're not to be trusted. Again, so many people might hear that statement and think, wow, you know, what a judgmental thing to say. Well, perhaps I would ask such a person how they interpret what Jesus Christ meant when he said that he told us to treat a person as a heathen or a publican. This is sound and practical advice for a person who is wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, we can still be kind. We can still be a light to those people. They lack God's Holy Spirit. They have a general disregard for God's law. Well, what they need to see is light from someone that knows the way of salvation. And they need to receive the prescription for their spiritual sickness. That's how Jesus Christ described the publican. He's someone who is spiritually sick and needs a physician. The teachings of Jesus Christ. Sometimes they're plain and simple and straightforward. Other times we have to dig a little deeper. I think I may have been decades in God's church without fully understanding that new wineskin parable. And the heathens and the publican statement. You know, when you have preconceived notions as to what the term heathen means, well, you almost can't believe that you're hearing it directly from Jesus Christ. Treat that person like they're a heathen. It just doesn't sound right. But heathens aren't necessarily cannibals, and they're not savages. They're simply spiritual Gentiles without God's Holy Spirit. And that's everyone not in the church. Publicans are seen as dishonest commandment breakers that you don't trust. They're not unclean vermin. They're not unworthy of kindness. They deserve to see the light of the truth coming from you, but you don't give them your fellowship and that you would actually run with them and be caught up in the abominable things that they do. It's a balance between the two extremes. All people deserve kindness. All people deserve genuine love and respect. But quite simply, we don't condone what they practice, we don't validate what they practice, and we certainly don't imitate what they practice. That's how we ought to treat heathens and tax collectors. Well, stay tuned. Perhaps I can bring a few more of these sayings to you at another visit. I'm sure plucking out my right eye or chopping off my right hand might be something that we could talk about. You know, that was actually the first stumbling block I hit when I started reading the Bible for the first time as a young adult. I came across that reading and I thought, well, that's absurd. And I closed the Bible and put it away. It's like I didn't want anything to do with that anymore. And I don't remember when it was I decided to pull the Bible back off the shelf and start reading again. But that was a stumbling block for me. Cut off your right hand, pluck out your right eye, you know. But we'll save that for another sermon.